when we began Mark, I mentioned that Mark is a book that is a vivid account of Jesus's different activities. Now, Jesus does a lot of preaching, but there's no question the book of Mark is far more interested in talking about Jesus's powerful, miraculous things that he does. And as a result, the book of Mark is filled with story after story of different miracle. And basically, you can categorize those miracles in three different ways. Scholars note that each one of Jesus' miracles neatly fits into one category or the other. On the one hand, there's miracles that he does that are healings. He does a number of healings where people are struggling with some type of illness and he heals them. It could be blindness. It could be lameness. And then there's also a second category. And those are what we call nature miracles. In other words, Jesus stills the storm, or he mass produces a little bit of bread and a few fish. That's what we call a nature miracle. The third type of miracle that Jesus does is what we call exorcisms. Exorcisms, the casting out of demons. And there is no question that in the book of Mark, that is the miracle, that is the supernatural thing that Jesus does far more often. In fact, Mark wants to talk about these various demon possessions, these exorcisms, more than the others do. Even though Mark is the shortest gospel, he will spend more length of time discussing those exorcisms than either Matthew, Luke, and then of course John doesn't even mention exorcisms at all. This is a real important issue for Mark. Jesus is presented in the book of Mark as the exorcist par excellence. That's how he's presented in this book. And so we're going to go from one miracle after the other and understand something. The purpose of miracles, and it doesn't matter if you're talking about nature miracles or if you're talking about miracles of healing or if you're talking about exorcism, the miracles of Jesus are not simply because he cares about people having problems or that he gets a kick out of causing storms to stop and start. That's not the reason for the miracles. The reason for the miracles is to prove his deity. Now, if you recall, what I showed you a few weeks ago when we began the book of Mark was a little chart that I diagrammed for the book of Mark. The first eight chapters of the book, which comes to a climax when Peter makes this affirmation, you're the Christ, the issue is, who is this man Jesus? Nobody can quite figure out who Jesus is. He's incredible, but we don't know what. In fact, we find them debating. Some say he's Elijah. Some say he's one of the prophets. Some say he's Messiah. There's not certainty of who this man Jesus is. And in the second half of the book, once they figure out he's the Messiah, the question is, what kind of Messiah is he? He's not going to be a conquering Messiah like everybody expects. He's going to be a suffering Messiah. But in the first half of the book, the emphasis will be on his power and his preaching. That's where we get all the miracles, the first half of the book. And what's emphasized the most is going to be the power. The miracles over the preaching. In fact, oftentimes it just says Jesus preached a message and then gives us all the details, not of the preaching, but of the following miracle, like in our passage today. And the purpose for this power is to prove his deity. When you see these miracles that Jesus does, it should make you say, oh, this is not an ordinary person. In fact, this is not simply a prophet. This is God. Now, we're going to look at four responses today. Four responses in verses 16 through 28. First of all, the disciples' responses, they see Jesus' authority, this authority that Jesus carries with him in power and word and deed, how the disciples respond with unquestioning obedience to Jesus' authority, his call. And then the synagogue folks, we're going to watch how they react with astonishment to Jesus' exposition. We're going to watch how an unclean spirit, which is simply another phrase for a demon, recognizes Jesus' divine position. And then we're going to see finally how the synagogue folks react with amazement to Jesus' exorcism. In other words, we're looking at how people responded to Jesus' authority, whether it was word or it was deed. And then the question will become for you and me is, okay, how should I respond to Jesus? How should I respond to Jesus' authority in my life? And as you look at the responses of the different individuals, I don't think it's real hard to figure out what our response should be to Jesus' authority. It should be one of unquestioning obedience and amazement. But unlike these fellows' amazement, which is going to fade like the morning dew after a while, right? It's an enduring amazement. Our response to Jesus' authority should be immediate, unquestioning obedience and an amazement that endures. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are grateful for the time we have together. We thank you that we can sing songs of praise to you, and we pray that as we study your word together, we'd get a better glimpse of your authority and how we should respond. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, I think we need to spend just a little bit of time talking about Jesus' travels. If you recall, what we've been at is we were looking at Jesus' baptism. He's baptized by John, probably a little bit north of the Dead Sea. And as you recall, we looked in verse 14 and 15, Jesus heads back up north to Galilee, which is where he came from, right? Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he lived up in Nazareth, which is the southern part of the district of Galilee. In fact, as we go through the book of Mark, what we're going to see is all the miracles, all the way up through chapters 8 and 9, everything happens up in Galilee. Now, the other Gospels will record Jesus making at least 3 trips, and in John, it sure looks like 4 trips to Jerusalem for Passover. Mark's not interested in telling us those details. What we're going to see in Mark is nothing but what goes on in Galilee up north, in Yankee territory. That's where Jesus is going to be this whole time until the end when he goes down to the for Passover, which will be his death at the cross. So everything we're going to see in the book of Mark is going to be up in that area. Now, I'm going to give you this as a close-up. For instance, today we're going to be looking at him speaking at a synagogue in Capernaum. And Capernaum, as you can see, is on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. If you take a picture today, this is what you'd see, the Sea of Galilee. Understand something about the Sea of Galilee. I told you before, if you want to get wealthy, you go to Jerusalem. If you want to get wise, you go to Jerusalem. That's where all the intelligentsia is, all the scholars, the scribes, the Pharisees. If you want to get wealthy, you go to Galilee. Because freshwater fish was in high demand in the Roman Empire. And it was very much prized, and they would ship them to Alexandria and Egypt and all the way to Rome. Galilean freshwater fish. They'd salt it and ship it. And so as a result, this was a big commercial money-making area. And Jesus goes to Capernaum, and that's where we find him at today. So let's read verses 16 through 20, okay? Verse 16, as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, and you can see right where he was, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who was also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat and with the hired servants and went to follow him. Now, when you read that, your first thought is, wow. I mean, my goodness, Jesus just walks along the Sea of Galilee, calls out to some guys he doesn't know out of the blue, and they drop everything and follow him. Well, that's not actually what happens. You see, before Jesus headed up north from the baptism, he actually spent a little bit of time hanging around down there with John the Baptist, and the book of John tells us about that. He actually knew Simon and Andrew before this moment. Let's just take a moment. If we look in John chapter 1, 35 and following, again, the next day was after Jesus was baptized. If you look in the Gospel of John, right after Jesus is baptized, the next day, John was standing there with 2 of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The 2 disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. So these 2 guys that are John's disciples peel off and they start following Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" In other words, what do you guys want? And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" They stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the 2 who heard him, John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And he brought them to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas." So understand something. When Jesus is walking along the Sea of Galilee, he sees these guys fishing. He says, "Come follow me." They're not going, "Who is that?" "Well, I don't know. I guess we got to follow." That's not the idea at all. They had met Jesus down with John beforehand. They had been John's disciples. In fact, quite likely, John and James, the sons of Zebedee, had met Jesus there as well. So that's important to know. It's just not Jesus walking up to some guys he's never met and saying, "Follow me." That's not the idea. Now understand something. This is very atypical. It is unusual for a rabbi, which is what Jesus would have been, an expert in the law, the scribe. It is unlikely and atypical that you would have a rabbi recruit followers. It's usually the other way around. In other words, what would happen is somebody who wants to be trained by a rabbi would approach the rabbi and say, please, please, you know, you're a sharp guy. Can I come follow you? I mean, I'll eat where you want. I'll sleep where you want. I just got to learn from you. That's what typically would happen. That's not what happens here. Jesus reverses it. What Jesus does is he's the one selecting them. In fact, in the upper room discourse we were at last year, remember, he tells them this, you didn't choose me. I chose you, which is unusual. So Jesus is the one choosing. So that's atypical as we look at this. The second thing is this. As he sees these guys and chooses them, it's also typical for a rabbi to choose guys that are brainiacs from Jerusalem. I mean, that's where all the brains were. You go to Jerusalem, you get your undergrad, and then you go find a rabbi and you get your PhD. That's not what happens here at all. Jesus chooses blue-collar fellows, fishermen. Now, don't paint these guys as ignorant fools. Yeah, in the book of Acts, the Sanhedrin looks at them and says, these guys are uneducated. That doesn't mean they're stupid. It just means they didn't have all sorts of letters after their name like a lot of these guys did. These were fishermen, and I would guess they were probably fairly successful because in the case of James and John, they have hired men working with them. They have their own business. But I just want to point out three things here. Three things stand out about this authoritative calling that they respond to. Number one, this is mysterious. I mean, picture yourself, you're doing your job and some guy walks up and says, I'll make you fishers of men. What in the world is a fisher of men? That's a little mysterious, isn't it? Fisher of men, what is that? Now, Jesus obviously likes metaphors, doesn't he? Because that's a metaphor. In fact, let's say that they had been potters and they were working a wheel. Jesus might have walked up and said what? Ah, follow me and I'll make you shapers of men, right? Or perhaps they were trappers. That was their job, they'd trap animals. And say, well, he might have walked up and said, hey, follow me and I will make you ensnarers of men. In other words, Jesus makes a metaphor here of what their job is. He uses imagery. You guys, you like to fish? I tell you what, I'll make you fishers of people. How's that for you? That's the big game there. Fishers of men. And so that's what Jesus does, is he lays out them this intriguing, mysterious notion of you'll be a fisher of men. And I can see the guys going, whoa, I don't know what exactly that is, but I want to get into that. Fishers of men. The second thing I want you to notice is this is really outrageous. Do you realize what Jesus is not walking up? This is not during the feast when guys are kicking back and eating extra lamb. You know, this is not a feast. This is not after work hours. This is during the job. Picture yourself, guys and gals, if you're on the job site and someone walks up and says, come follow me. Okay, they didn't even give a two-week notice. It's not mentioned here. There is no two-week notice. They just walk off the job. That's rather outrageous, isn't it? It'd been more tempting to do this during the feast when everybody's feeling real spiritual and I'm all, you know, I've pigged out and I'm sitting relaxed. They're not even retired either. These are guys that are working and Jesus says, come follow me right now. It's outrageous what he asks. It's mysterious what they'll be doing and it's outrageous what he's asking. The third thing I think you should notice is this, their immediate, unquestioning obedience. There is no hemming and hawing here. You don't have John say, well, James, what do you think about this? Well, I don't know, I think it's good. They're not going back and forth. They just drop their stuff and go. Unqualified, unquestioning obedience is what we get out of them. Now, Mark's writing his gospel, and I told you when we started the book that discipleship is a major emphasis. What do you think he's trying to communicate to you and me as we look at how these guys, when Jesus says jump, they go? What does God expect from us in terms of responding to his authority? Unquestioning obedience and fast. And that's what we see here. And we're going to see this throughout the book. You want to be a disciple of Jesus? You want to be a follower? You got to obey and you got to obey quickly. Mysterious and outrageous. I was just pondering that. Because that was a mysterious, outrageous moment. I got to drop all this and I don't even know what I'm going to be doing exactly. You know, going to Tanzania to me is a little mysterious. We got a group of people that we're going to plant a church over there this year. If you've never been to Africa, I remember the first time I went there, we're going hut to hut. They've never seen a white person in some of those places. That's a little mysterious. A little outrageous too when you think about it. For some of you guys, you're taking 2 weeks vacation. That's outrageous. You're blowing your vacation to go overseas and going hut to hut. That doesn't sound like going to Hawaii or Florida. That's a little bit outrageous. How about volunteering? Friday finally hits. You trudge all this. Hump day, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday hits, and guess what? They've got a wanna here. And parents' night out. And some of you have the outrageous audacity to give up your Friday night to go watch a bunch of kids wet behind the ears with runny noses. That is outrageous. When you think about it, a lot of people wouldn't even consider that. How about sharing gospel with your coworkers? Whoa, that's crazy. That's outrageous. You mean tell them about Jesus? They might laugh at me. That's a pretty outrageous thing too. How about reading your Bible every day? Whoa. Every day? Hey, that's outrageous. You're going to get turned into a fanatic doing that business. How much do I have to give? And I'm still going to, that's mysterious. I'm going to still make it with, and that's an outrageous amount of money. I can't do that. Can't do that. Or here's one. Teach junior high school. That's mysterious. Because I tell you what, I taught them for 3 years. You'll never figure them out. You can't figure out. You better luck with a woman figuring her out than a junior hire. Junior hires, give up. They're tweeners. They're in between growing up and being a little bitty kid, and they bounce back and forth. And you don't know which day which they're going to be. One day he's like he's 10, and the next day he's like he's 18. That's a mysterious group to work with. Right off, in the book of Mark, we get the idea, the type of commitment that Jesus is talking about. He's expecting an outrageous commitment that gives up a lot, and it's mysterious because you don't know what you're going to get into. I never knew when I became a Christian that one day it meant I'd be traipsing through villages in Africa. I had no idea that was coming. Now, the next response to Jesus on the Sabbath is in the synagogue. Look at verses 21 and 22. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and he began to teach. Jesus walks in the synagogue. In the book of Luke, it's mentioned that Jesus had been doing this before. And so this is probably not his first gig. What's happened is he's been to a couple different synagogues. He's already spoken a couple times. Understand something about a synagogue. They do not have sacrifices at a synagogue. That is only in Jerusalem in the temple. At the synagogue, what you have is a synagogue official, and his job is to make sure that they have a rabbi to speak for him that Sunday. And so it was common for him, if there was a traveling rabbi to come through, he would have him come in, he would read the Torah, and then what he would do is explain it to people, and that's what they would do on the Sabbath. Jesus is asked by the synagogue official to speak, and so we find him here speaking. Now, right away, we're going to see the response of the people to Jesus' message, and it's going to be one of absolute amazement and astonishment. They're going to be amazed at what they hear from Jesus. Again, 21 and 22. They were amazed at his teaching, for his teaching to them as one with having authority and not as the scribes. Understand something about the scribes. See, a scribe typically would preach something like this. Rabbi so-and-so said this, quoting Rabbi so-and-so who said this, who referenced the law. And if you take this viewpoint, then Rabbi so-and-so suggests what it should, that's how they typically would preach. Jesus didn't do any of that. In fact, when Jesus preached with authority, perhaps the closest illustration I can give is looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Watch how he prays, or how he speaks in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say, whoa, that's authority. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say, no scribe or Pharisee dared talk like that. And then, of course, he ends with a little parable. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Whoa, hold it. He who hears the words of mine, not of the words of the law or the rabbi so-and-so, my word. This is the way Jesus was speaking. And people are sitting there and their mouths are dropping open. That is some authority. People just don't preach or speak that way. And their response is absolute amazement. In fact, you can trace some of these terms. Now, these are not, again, if you look in your Bible, well, that's not the same. I'm looking at the Greek words here. In other words, these are the real ones, right? Okay. And your translation might vary. It could say amazement. It could say astonishment. It could say surprise. But the same Greek word shows up in these different occasions. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach them in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things, and what is this wisdom given to him? That's said later in the book. If you look in Mark chapter 7, and they were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. If you look in Mark chapter 11, the chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When Jesus spoke, people's mouths dropped open, and they said, where did he get this authority? This is some preaching. And that was their response to Jesus when he preached. Now, question. This is just me thinking. How do you think people respond if Jesus came to some churches today preaching the way he did? I think some people would be amazed, but I think they'd be amazed for a totally different reason. I think people would be amazed as they hear Jesus say things like, I am the way and the truth and the life. How can you be so intolerant, Jesus? You're the only way? There's lots of ways, aren't there? And what's this about God made them male and female to come together and become one flesh? I mean, isn't there several options there, Jesus? Do you have to be such a bigot? You're amazing me, Jesus. I think if Jesus were to preach today in some churches, there would be amazement. I mean, your view on divorce is that? That's amazing, Jesus. How can you have that old view? And this idea, Jesus, you keep talking about hell. Don't you know everybody's going to heaven? See, I think if Jesus were to show up in many churches today and start preaching, I think people would be amazed, but I think they'd be amazed for all the wrong reasons. Because unfortunately, a lot of places are not taking the same view of what Jesus said back then as today. You'd be amazed. Jesus, you're not with the times, are you? You're an anachronism, Jesus. Now, while everyone is captivated and amazed by Jesus' teaching, suddenly some guy starts shrieking. Now look at verses 23 and 24. Just then there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. I mean, Jesus is in the middle of a sermon and he cried out. Now I like Luke actually uses an adverb. He says, loudly cry out. Okay? In other words, like this! I mean, this guy's screaming. I might wake up some babies there, I'm sorry. But he's screaming, he's shrieking. He cried out saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, you know, I've preached a lot of messages over the years, and I've been interrupted several times. I've had cell phones go off. I've had babies shriek and scream that had to be taken out. I've had people start snoring and every head turn till the wife did that business. I was even in a church where a kid on the front seat decided he wanted to start swimming on the floor. And he was going just all across the floor till his mom came and picked him up and marched him outside. I've been interrupted more than once. I've never had a demon shriek while I was preaching. I've never had that one. And I bet nobody here has ever had it happen either. I bet that was a unique incident for those folks at that synagogue. All of a sudden, this demon shrieking. Now, this, understand, is just the first. This guy starts bellowing, and Jesus starts to address the situation. This is not the first time we're going to see this shrieking and loud screaming to Jesus. Exorcisms are going to happen throughout the book of Mark. And like I mentioned earlier, this is where Mark wants to focus his attention as far as Jesus' miracles. There will be four episodes of detailed exorcisms in the book. And even though Mark is only 16 chapters, half the size of some of these other books, he's going to give more details about these than the other fellows. And then you can see all the general accounts of where demons and exorcism is listed. So this is a big issue. We're going to run into exorcism after exorcism after exorcism as we go through the book of Mark. They're all over the place. Every time Jesus seems to walk somewhere, out pops a demon. They're everywhere. Now, you probably know this, that demons were good angels that have fallen. If you're a Lord of the Rings fan like I am, what are orcs? They're fallen elves, right? Who've been twisted by the evil and they've been made into these ugly orcs. Demons, demonics, or unclean spirits, and the reason they use the term unclean spirit is because it makes a man defiled. And we're going to think Jewish mindset, unclean. Unclean spirits, or the demons, show up repeatedly in the book of Mark, and they are always viewed as causing all sorts of misery for whoever has them. In fact, often they're connected with horrific ailments, as we'll see as we go through Mark. Now, isn't it surprising that this guy's right in the middle of a church service? Makes you wonder about that church, you know, because apparently he was pretty comfortable sitting there week after week. One lesson is for sure here, the one lesson I pull out of this, be careful who you sit by on Sunday morning. You know, if you see somebody's eyes glazed over, you might want to move a little bit. Well, you know, what's interesting is what we see with as we go through the book is repeatedly these demons. I mean, I'm put myself in the place of a demon. I'd keep my mouth shut. I mean, if Jesus is walking by, the last thing I'm going to go is start hollering and screaming and draw attention to myself. I'm looking for something to hide behind. That's not what happens. We are going to see repeatedly whenever Jesus comes by, the demons can't help themselves. You know, it's like in Bug's Life where you got the thing that zaps the little bugs and the bugs going, I can't help myself. He's going, they feel compelled to come to the light. Let me show you. Mark chapter 5, seeing Jesus from a distance. Now, this is the Gerizim demoniac. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him and shouting with a loud voice said, what business do we have with each other, Son of the Most High? He's a long ways away. Why didn't he hide behind a rock? He runs right up to Jesus. I implore you by God, do not torment me. Now, if you look at the parallel account in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew tells us the same information, but he adds, have you come to torment us before the time? See, they know what's coming. And if you look later in Mark chapter 3, it says, this was a common practice, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, you're the Son of God. These guys can't resist. If Jesus is in the neighborhood, they felt this compulsion to run to Jesus, flop down, and start screaming rather than head the other way. Isn't that interesting? The demons, for me, when I read this, I couldn't help but think of, we were in the book of Philippians not that long ago. And if you recall from the book of Philippians in chapter 2, we read that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even when Jesus appears on the earth, they are compelled to go flop down in front of him and say who he is. And it makes me think, well, gee, that's a little bit like what it's going to be on Judgment Day. Because that's what they think it is. Have you come to torment us before the time? Maybe this is judgment. See, there's a little confusion in the demon realm, just like the human realm. Maybe this is it. Maybe Jesus is coming and he's taking care of us right now. And so what do? They bow down because they're going to have to bow down later. You know, another pattern we're going to see as we go through the book of Mark, another pattern is this. The different perception that people have of Jesus versus the perception that the demons have of Jesus. And we'll see it by the way they address him. There's a pattern. Let's look. When a sick person appeals to Jesus, and we'll see them all over like blind Bartimaeus, have pity on me, Son of David, I'm blind. We're going to see person after person. Some of them, they're you know, dropping him down through the top of a roof. We're going to see person after person appeal to Jesus. And you know what? These are the only terms they're going to use. Some will call him Lord. Now, I understand Lord does not mean they're saying he's the Lord of the universe. Lord simply is kurios. It means sir, good sir. So they will call Jesus sir. Or they'll call him sir, Son of David. In other words, hey, they think he may be messianic because that's what the Son of David was, a Messiah. Son of David, or Jesus, Son of David. Jesus, master, teacher, Rabboni, rabbi. That's what people call Jesus. And you know, some of them are even confused because when they ask the question, he asks the question of the disciples, who do men say that I am? Remember, some are saying he's Elijah, some say one of the prophets. These are the things that you get from people being healed. None of these are what you get when the demons meet Jesus. When the demons meet Jesus, they all say much the same thing. They call him the Son of God. They call him Jesus, Holy One of God, Jesus, Son of God, Most High. Sometimes they'll say Holy One of God or Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. That's fascinating. The people call him Sir, maybe the Messiah, not the demons. It's the Son of God. They know who he is. And that's why when they see him, they run and they flop down because this is God's Son. There's no confusion in the demonic world who Jesus was, like in the human world at the time. Their only confusion is this the time? They're not sure on the chronology, but they're dead sure on who they're talking to. What's interesting here is I've read different passages on exorcisms in the ancient world. And what you'll find is exorcisms in the ancient world, first of all, you don't find very many. And when you do find them, what you'll find is they oftentimes are filled with rituals. Okay? A little bit like voodoo. You have to get a piece of article of something of the person being healed. If you can get a piece of something that looks like perhaps what the demon would like, you try to do that. They'll draw circles and try to trap the demon in the circle. They'll try to trap him in a pot. There's all sorts of elaborate rituals. What's stunning to scholars today is when they look at Jesus and compare it to all the ancients, Jesus is the only one that just says, out. It doesn't matter if you're in Mesopotamia, ancient Egypt, it doesn't matter where you're at. There's all sorts of rituals that you have to go through. Jesus just walks up and says, get out now. And all the demons immediately recognize who he is. There's something very, very unique about Jesus' handling of the demonic realm with other ancient religions. And by the way, notice that throws him into a convulsion before it leaves. You know, they don't like to leave. In fact, we'll see several convulsions on their way out. They got no choice, but they got to go. Now, one last thing to note here. Jesus commands them to be quiet. Isn't that interesting? Jesus commands them to be quiet. Now, why tell them to be quiet? Why would Jesus tell them to be quiet? You know, if we look later in chapter 1, he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, but he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. In fact, and then chapter 3, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You're the Son of God!" And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. Repeatedly, what we're going to see is when these demons recognize Jesus, and they always do, they feel this compulsion to scream aloud who he is. You know, what's interesting is there's only one exorcism that we see in all the New Testament that is not done by Jesus. Now, we know the disciples do them because we get reports. In fact, they come back bragging to Jesus, "Hey, we casted out some demons." But as far as seeing one, the only one we see is in Acts chapter 16 besides Jesus. Do you remember in Acts chapter 16, it's at Philippi. There's a woman. She's a fortune teller. She's got a demon. She's following Paul around. And when she follows Paul around, for whatever reason, she's compelled, just like these fellas, to scream the whole time, "These men are proclaiming the way of salvation of Jesus, the Son of God." Again, there's this compulsion to speak out. And what does Paul do? He casts it out. Well, you know, you got a foghorn with you, Paul. That's good PR. Why don't you just let her keep going? In fact, why does Jesus shut? This whole thing's kind of a little backwards. I'm kind of thinking, first of all, the demon shouldn't be saying anything because that tells who Jesus is. And then I'm thinking Jesus should welcome the PR because the demon's telling everybody who. And yet it's the other way around. The demon feels like it has to talk. Jesus feels like, "I want you to shut up." Isn't that interesting? And the reason for this is throughout the book of Mark, Jesus, like raising a curtain, is trying to slowly show who he is. You don't read the last page of a novel first, right? Jesus is slowly, because people cannot, they're going to have a hard time, the monotheistic Jews are going to have a hard time wrapping their head around the notion that Jesus can be God's Son and divine, and that Messiah is divine. That's going to be hard for them. And the demons already know all this. They want to shout it off right off the bat. Because they're compelled to do it. Not because they're wanting to help people. They just can't help themselves. It's like a spasm. I got to say this out. So what happens is this. Jesus shuts them down, tells them to be quiet. Because what the people are expecting is a military Messiah. And he knows that the more glorious the PR, the more quickly they're going to throw him forward. And they're going to grab his sword and start marching after him. And not only that, let me tell you this. Jesus doesn't need PR from demons. In fact, Jesus doesn't even want PR from angels that are good. Who is he given the responsibility to spread the good news? It's the disciples and you and me, not the angelic realm. But Jesus wants nothing to do with the demons go around proclaiming who he is. And by the way, it causes a little bit of a stir later because some of the Pharisees pick up and they say, you know, he casts out demons. He knows them. He must be Beelzebub himself. He casts out demons by demons. Now, as I noted earlier, Jesus is not going to be a militaristic Messiah. He's going to be a servant Messiah, a suffering Messiah. And there's no surprise here to read the response. Look at the response. The synagogue folks in verse 27 and 28, they were all amazed, so that they debated amongst themselves. What is this? A new teaching with authority. The commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Immediately the news spread around everywhere with all the surrounding district of Galilee. I want you to note four responses to Jesus. Four responses. The disciples respond with unquestioning obedience. The synagogue folks on two occasions respond with astonishment at Jesus' exposition and his exorcism. And then you have the unclean spirit who responds with recognition of Jesus' authority. Which ones are appropriate for you and me? Well, when Jesus is presented as authority and tells us something to do in his word, we need to, yes, sir, right? And as far as the astonishment, we all know that in a few years, this amazement and this astonishment, like dew in the morning, it evaporates. It's great to be excited and amazed about Jesus, but I tell you what, don't let it fade. Because it naturally tends to. Don't let it fade. Stay amazed. Stay obedient. So based on our passage, what are we supposed to do? Well, first of all, I'd say this. Be careful who you sit next to on a Sunday morning. And secondly, I'm going to suggest you find something outrageous and mysterious to do here. We have a lot of outrageous, mysterious. I mean, go to Amarillo. You don't know what's going to happen when you go there. Go to Africa. Go work at the Pregnancy Resource Center. Come up here on a Friday night. You want to do something outrageous? Give up your Friday night to work with the kiddos. There are a lot of ministries here and in our neighborhood and overseas. Outrageous, mysterious things that you can jump into. And you know the thing is, some of them you have no idea what you're getting into. But the reason you're going to get into is because you said, yes, sir. And that's the response God is looking for. Unquestioning obedience from his people. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we are grateful for this morning and the chance to worship you through songs. We thank you for our elders and deacons we were able to dedicate. And we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have conquered the satanic realm. And we thank you that we have nothing to fear. We thank you for Jesus who died for our sins to give us life. In his name we pray, amen.